All right. Good morning, everybody. How you doing? What a beautiful morning outside today, right? It's been a great couple days weather-wise. It's going to be a little warm this afternoon, but we'll get you out of here in time. Who all is going to watch the Bronco game this afternoon? Yeah. Every year, hope springs eternal, right? Every first game of the season, I was like, this is going to be the year. And I'm convinced right up until about the end of the first quarter. And then, here we go. This year's going to be different, though, we know, right? All right. Hey, first of all, before I even get going, just welcome everybody. Glad that you guys could join us. I see a couple new faces. If I didn't get a chance to talk to you, I'd love to get a chance to connect with you afterwards. We always hang out for a couple hours afterwards, usually, and love to answer questions and just talk to you on anything that you might want to know. Welcome out there online, wherever you're watching us, our brothers and sisters in Tanzania. Welcome, you guys. Good to see you. Virtually see you. We don't have that creepy two-way camera where I'm seeing them, but anyway. Thank you to Pastor Tom for last weekend. It was a great message. Who enjoyed that message last weekend? And if you missed it, it's online, so you can go back and check that out so you don't feel like you're out of the loop. But it was a great message, very Spirit-led, and I'm always thankful for his willingness to step in and teach. So we got to get going. I have a message that is, the Lord put this one on my heart, and it's maybe slightly different than I would normally do, but I'm really, really looking forward to teaching it for you guys. So we are in Ezra and Nehemiah, the two books that we're studying. We study them together. Little reminder, everybody, we study them together because originally they were written together. They were kind of written as one book, probably by the same author and probably by Ezra as the one that most likely wrote them both. And Nehemiah is kind of Nehemiah's memoirs that Ezra is writing down. So they're best studied in two together because they kind of tell the same story. And the story they tell is about the release of the Israelites who were taken into captivity into Babylon. They had they were doing so good for a while, and then they started drifting away from God's commandments, started drifting away from God and started assimilating into the cultures around them. And God warned them time and time again with prophets and with different warnings, and they didn't listen. And so the result of their failure to listen and their just outright disobedience is the Lord allowed Babylon to come in and teach them a lesson and actually take them away, conquer Jerusalem, destroy the temple, and take them into captivity. For 70 years, they were in captivity in Babylon. And we're talking hundreds of thousands of Israelites. We're not talking just a few. They took nearly everybody into captivity. And then the miraculous happened. The Lord stepped in and he said, I realize that this has been hard for you, but I am faithful to the promises I made to you. And the promises I made to you are that you have a homeland and that you are my people. And so nothing is permanent. All correction is temporary, and so he blesses them in a supernatural way and allows them to be not only freed by the emperors who were in charge of Persia at the time. So Babylon got conquered, and then the Persians took over, kept the same slaves that were already there, but then they released them. And not only did they release them, but they blessed them with the funds and the authority and the ability to go back and rebuild the temple, go back and actually rebuild the walls of the city, which is huge. If you don't realize what a big deal being allowed to rebuild the walls of the city, they were allowed to refortify their city, which as a conquered people doesn't typically happen. So they were actually allowed and empowered to go and do that. And so they rebuilt the walls of the city, rebuilt the temple, started reinstituting all the worship. And Pastor Tom taught last week about the covenant that the people made with God. Like, we know you've done so much for us, Lord, so we want to get back to the things you're teaching us. We want to get back to your way of life and not ours. So now we're in chapter 11. That was chapter 10. That was everything up to chapter 10 in that 5 minutes there. But now we're in chapter 11. So if you've got your Bibles, feel free to open it up to chapter 11. And you'll see that chapter 11, like most Bibles have kind of a subtitle. So I use the New American Standard, the NASB. That's the one I typically study and teach from. But they'll all have some sort of a subtitle for this chapter. And the subtitle is always something like time passes, dot, 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 or heads of provinces, or the people occupy Jerusalem. Something super titillating like that. Like when you read that, you're like, oh, I want to read all about that chapter. Doesn't it sound exciting? Don't lie, this is church. It does not sound exciting typically, right? When you read it, it doesn't sound super compelling. But then you get into it and you start to read it and you go, this is 36 verses of names that I can't pronounce. Sounds even more exciting as you get into it that way, right? You would be tempted, like many people, and it's not wrong, to want to just kind of skim through that at best, or maybe even just hop over it entirely. Names, names, names. Okay, I got it, names. But there's this one verse that we can't get away from, and it is so true. It's in 2 Timothy 3:16-17. I've got it right here. All scripture is inspired by God and beneficial for teaching, for rebuke, for correction, training, righteousness, so that the man or woman of God may be fully capable, equipped for every good work. Now, we've all read that scripture before. It's one of my common go-tos, right? I go to that. I did a word study, though, and this may shed some light on it. I did a word study in the Greek on the word all, where it says all scripture. Right, and this is what it revealed to me. The word all is the Greek word pas, just P-A-S, pas. And the definition is every individual part making up the whole. In other words, all. There's no secret. There's no all that you feel applies to you. All that is modern context. It just means all. That means when we find a book like Nehemiah 11, when we find that chapter, and that chapter is nothing but names and places and stuff that are hard to pronounce, doesn't seem to be an awful lot of story, I go back to this scripture and I go, there's something there. There's something there that the Lord thought was important enough to make sure that 2,500 years ago from when this happened, this guy standing right here reading this chapter to you finds something of value, finds something that is applicable to today, finds some gold. And I think if we look for it, we'll find it. In that scripture right there, Paul's telling Timothy that in the last days, people are going to be deceived. People are going to be deceived because they'll hear what they want to hear, and they won't bother looking for the truth anymore. But the cure for that deception is to understand the Word of God in its entirety. Not just the fun parts, not just the parts that we can all quote verbatim, but some of the parts that seem obscure, some of the parts that maybe seem difficult. All of it, that's the cure. And if it was good advice for Timothy that long ago, it's good advice for us today. Would you agree? Yes. Feel free to shout out amen if you want to. I know we're not that kind of church, but it's always acceptable to yell amen. If you study every word in the Bible, every word of God, like a prospector looking for gold. Gabe and I did a tour of some mines a couple weeks ago. It's so cool to go up and look at the hardship that those guys endured while they're tunneling for gold and silver up in the mountains, and just the determination, like a tiny little string, a tiny little sign of gold, and they will search for years, tunneling and digging and blasting, and they are searching because they know it's there. So I want to advise us to search Scripture that way, with that kind of determination, especially those things that don't on the surface look that exciting. Let's look for it, because if we do, I promise you, you'll find it. So let's go looking for some gold, all right? You guys with me? Yeah. Nehemiah 11, verse 1. Now the leaders of the people lived in Jerusalem, but the rest of the people cast lots to bring 1 out of 10 to live in Jerusalem, the holy city, while 9/10 remained in the other cities. All right, kind of follow along, what's happening here is basically 1 in 10 is being chosen to move into Jerusalem, right, from wherever they are. So here's what I want to do. I'm going to try, you guys, if you've ever been to gym class in middle school or high school, you know how this works, right, and sometimes other things. We're going to count off. We're going to count off 1 to 10, and I just want you to remember your number, okay? So we're going to start over here. 1. Okay. Okay.
1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10.
Okay. 11. 10. 1. We have one person. Okay. Back.
3, 4.
Okay.
5, 6.
Okay. Okay.
8, 9, 1.
Okay.
2.
Yep. Denise?
7, 8, 9, 10.
10. Okay.
2, 3, 4, 5, 6.
Anybody get missed? Okay. You guys back there? 7, 8. Okay. All right. Remember your number. Remember your number. Because here's what we're going to do. I have a dice. I have a 10-sided dice. And here's what we're going to do. 10. Everybody who's a 10, raise your hand. Okay. There's more than that. There's another 10 up here somewhere. Okay. Okay. It's going to matter. Remember that. What we just did is cast lots. That's what we just did. Remember your number. Remember your tens. Everybody else can forget. Remember your tens. Throwing dice, when you throw dice to cast lots, it's called astragalomancy. Believe it or not, it has a name. When you draw lots like sticks or something or stones, it's called cleromancy. Sounds like some form of sorcery, right? Sounds almost like witchcraft or something like that. Leviticus, in the book of Leviticus, it specifically says you cannot. It specifically prohibits divination, which would be anything sorcery related, right? That's not what this is. Casting lots is actually very, very biblical. It's found 80 times in Scripture where people cast lots. And it could be rolling a dice. It could be choosing, you know, the short straw, colored stones, counting off like we did, or as simple as flipping a coin. I've got a picture like these. These, when it says casting lots, these are casting lots, right? So it's not even like a verb. Those are casting lots, and a lot of times it'd just be one odd-colored stone, something like that. It was very, very commonly used in the Old Testament to determine the will of God. They used that when everybody didn't have the Holy Spirit in them, as we do today, which can help us to determine these things. That was a way where they could use to determine God's will. But again, with the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, it's not something that's necessary. If you look in the New Testament, it's only listed once or twice, and it's not an active thing. It's referring to something that was done. But it's still important. We find it in Scripture all the time. Leviticus 16, 8 and 9, Moses and Aaron did it. Aaron shall cast lots for the two goats, one lot for the Lord and the other lot for the scapegoat. Then Aaron shall offer the goat on which the lot for the Lord fell, making it a sin offering. That's the way they chose which one they were going to offer to God. By the way, that was the Lord God telling Moses and Aaron to do this, giving them instruction on how to choose. Numbers 26:55, but the land shall be divided by lot. They shall receive their inheritance according to the names of the tribes of their fathers. This isn't Lot the person who's doing it. This is they're dividing the land by casting lots. Again, that's the Lord speaking to Moses. Joshua 7 and Joshua 18 talk about the land being divided by casting lots. 1 Samuel 14 is an interesting one. There you've got Jonathan and Saul, you can read the story, Jonathan and Saul casting lots to determine which one of them is living in sin and is being the problem. You'd think they could just talk like, which one of us is the problem? But they actually had to cast lots to reveal to them which one was guilty of sinning. In Jonah, remember the story of Jonah? Jonah 1:7, each man, this is the Gentile ship's crew in the middle of a storm that's so bad it's about to sink the ship, and they're trying to go like, whose fault is this storm? Who do we need to toss overboard for causing this storm? Jonah 1:7, and each man said to his mate, come, let's cast lots so that we might find out on whose account this catastrophe has struck us. So they cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. Aren't you glad we don't do that today? We lost the election. Let's cast lots and find out whose fault it was. No, I'm not going there. I kind of just did, but I'm not. That is all, that concept is all summed up in Proverbs. There's one proverb that really pinpoints that, Proverbs 16:33, and it's right there. The lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. The Lord, in other words, guides what number comes up, guides who gets the short straw, how that all works. This does not mean gambling is ordained by God. I want to be sure and be clear on that because somebody here needs to hear that. They're like, see, honey, I'm going up to Blackhawk. to gamble means to risk something of value on events whose outcome is uncertain and you're hoping to obtain something better. That's what gambling is. Gambling is not ordained by God. This is for people out here online who have the sound turned down so that they can see that. All right, so again, who are my number 10s? Raise your hand really quick if you're a number 10. Okay, here's the thing. You have 24 hours to gather all your belongings, say goodbye to everyone you've ever known, pack up your house, and move. You're coming with me. We're moving to a place that you don't currently live. You'll find out when we get there. Who's ready to do that? That's the mindset that these people would have had. Because what they're doing is saying, we need to repopulate Jerusalem. Jerusalem is a city, and you've continually been asked, come on, guys, move back. We rebuilt the city. We rebuilt the temple. But most everybody is living in what would be the suburbs today. They're not living in the city of Jerusalem. So Jerusalem is a city. They've finished it. It looks beautiful. Still needs some work on the homes. But this is the city of David. This city should be an example. It should be a shining light to people around them of the power of God and what he can do. This is the Lord's city, and it's half empty. We need to get some people to come back and repopulate the city. And they've been asking them, and the people are like, yeah, well, I got some things to do here, and eventually I'll probably think about kind of maybe moving back into Jerusalem. They're not doing it. So after the covenant that the people made with God, they're saying, okay, now we need people to move here. And what we're going to do is cast lots. And everyone who the Lord picks, so all of our number 10s, one-tenth of everybody living out in the suburbs area of Judah, you're just going to move back. You're going to take your family and all your things, and you're going to move back. That would be hard, wouldn't it? I spent all this time getting my crops going, you know, getting relationships. The kids are playing soccer. Come on, that was sort of funny. It's too late. It's too late. But they're asked to do this. And so Nehemiah 11, verse 2 says, and the people blessed the men who volunteered to live in Jerusalem. So what that tells us is these people still had a choice. Even though you drew a 10 or you drew whatever the short straw was, you still had a choice. You could still say no. But they didn't. The people blessed all the men who volunteered to live in Jerusalem. See, God loves free will. Even when God has a purpose and a plan to accomplish, he'll still accomplish his plan. But if you want to be a part of it, you have a choice. You have a choice. So the Lord loves when we make those choices, and he blesses that when we make the choice. So this blessing was for those people who said yes to leaving their lives behind, grabbing their family, and moving. Could you say yes to that? Especially for a second time, a lot of these people came from Babylon. They'd been in captivity for Babylon. If they weren't, their parents certainly were. And they've already upended their life to come back. Because believe it or not, a lot of them enjoyed living in Babylon because they were protected, they were provided for. Sure, they were slaves, but they didn't have to work that hard. In order to move, to pick up what you had to give up your land, your home, your business. You had to pick up your wife and children, take them away from their friends, from all their relationships. You had to move to a place that needed a lot of repair and basically start over. And you had to move to a place that historically was a target for enemies. You had to move from the semi-safe, unprotected, but nobody really bothered the people in the countryside very much. You had to move into the city where now you were a target. That's why they have walls, because you're a target. So these men and their families were obedient, and they said yes to God's choosing, God's calling, and they moved into town. So Nehemiah 11:3, now these are the heads of the provinces who lived in Jerusalem. But in the cities of Judah, each lived in his own, on his own property, in their cities. The Israelites, the priests, the Levites, the temple servants, and the descendants of Solomon's servants. Remember, they all came back, they all participated in building the wall, building the temple, and then they went out to their cities and towns that they lived in outside the walls. Nehemiah 11:4, some of the sons of Judah and some of the sons of Benjamin, remember two tribes, Judah and Benjamin, lived in Jerusalem. So some of them lived in Jerusalem. Now, this is where the narrative here in chapter 11 goes on to lists, to list all the family names who chose to live in the city of David, who chose to move back to Jerusalem. So Nehemiah 11, 4, the second half of verse 4 and verse 5, don't worry, I'm not going to read the whole entire thing. From the sons of Judah, we have Athaiah, the son of Uzziah, the son of Zechariah, the son of Amariah, the son of Shephatiah, the son of Malahel, of the sons of Perez, and Messahiah, and the son of Baruch, the son of Kolhoze, the son of Haziah, the son of Adiah, the son of Joirib, the son of Zechariah, the son of Shilonite. And the list continues on and on and on and on. And I am not going to read the whole list. You might be tempted, as I said at the beginning, to skip over this list of names. Because really, if you start there and just look at the rest, it's just names, 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 names. But if you think about this, each name that's in there belongs to a family and an individual, ultimately, who was specifically chosen by God to go back. Wouldn't you want to know a little bit more about those people? Why did God specifically choose them? We don't always know, but in this case, we can go back and we can know why they were chosen. Like I said, if you search, you'll find treasure. For example, and I won't go through all of them, but if you study them, you'll see that every single one has a story. So for instance, Nehemiah 11:6, all the sons of Perez who lived in Jerusalem were 468 able men. So if you just read that on the surface, okay, the sons of Perez. So these are descendants of, is what sons of typically means. Sometimes it means literal sons, but descendants, 468 able men. Those last two words, able men. Why do you think that they went to all the trouble to say able men instead of just men? Who is this Perez guy anyway? Anybody know who Perez is? Perez, and if you've heard of the Perizzites, remember I say all the ites? The Perizzites, those are descendants of Perez. If you look at the translation, Abel sometimes translates as brave, depending on the translation that you have. The word in Hebrew is kail. And kail, the actual definition is steadfast warrior. Steadfast warrior. So this whole family is just known as steadfast warriors, not only Perez, but all the way down. So again, we ask who is Perez? Perez must have been, he must have come from royalty and must have been pretty big deal back in his day, right? Perez was a deeply flawed man from a deeply flawed family. Humble beginnings. We always talk about humble beginnings, right? Perez was one of the sons of Judah, not the tribe of Judah, the original Judah, through an illicit affair that Judah had with his own daughter-in-law, Tamar. If you remember any of that story, if not, you can go back and look it up. It's in Genesis 38. So Perez's mother was his own sister-in-law. Perez ended up fathering a couple sons, Hezron and Hamul, and they have their own stories, but became the ancestral leader of the Perizzite clan. And in biblical genealogies, Perez is listed as an ancestor of King David and of Jesus Christ. Again, read Genesis 38 if you want more of that story. But his Perez and his ancestors, his descendants, are just collectively known as these outstandingly brave warrior men. That's a story. And you can go back and you can read through Scripture and find out more of the story on these people. Each one of these names that we read through and those that we won't all have their own unique story. Nehemiah 11:9. Joel, the son of Zichri, was their overseer. And Judah, the son of Hasenuah, was the second in command of the city. We're not going to go into that too much, but you can see one was their overseer and the other one was second in command of the city. So second only to Nehemiah as the governor of the city. He was like the lieutenant governor. So again, those names are significant, and they were significant people to God and significantly chosen. So remember the marathon prayer of confession and praise that they all did in the town square when everything was done for hours and hours on end? Nehemiah 11:24, and Pethahiah, the son of Meshabel, the son of Zerah, and the son of Judah, was the king's representative for every matter concerning the people. I skipped ahead. 11:17, sorry, was where that one is. And Mathaniah, the son of Micah, the son of Zabdi, the son of Asaph, all the names just blend in. The son of Asaph was the leader in the beginning of the thanksgiving and prayer. So he was one of those who led that prayer of thanksgiving and praise. Then we jump forward to verse 24. Was the king's representative for every matter concerning the people. That word representative translates as the word, it's in Hebrew, and it basically translates as the word hand. Now, anybody like Game of Thrones fans or anything like that where you know what a hand is? If you're the king's hand, that means you were chosen by the king to be his right hand. You're second in authority only to the king himself. So this guy, Pethahiah, was the king's hand. And again, with all that authority, even when he drew the lot, saying, you're second in command only to the king, even though you drew the lot, you obviously have the choice to say yes or no. Even he said yes. Even he, with all the authority that he had, he said yes to what God called him to do. The next 11 verses go on through with different names, where the family lines settled and where the family lines were and what land was deeded to them, and it goes on through. You could go through the book and do the math, and people have, not me. I'm standing on the backs of people who did this. They went and did the math, and they see that the tribe of Benjamin's only a fraction of the size of the tribe of Judah. And yet they supplied over half, really almost twice as many people as the tribe of Judah did. That's interesting. Because if you go through and look at Scripture, if you know your biblical history, the tribe of Benjamin didn't have the best reputation. But when push came to shove and God was choosing people, over almost twice as many Benjamites were chosen to re-inhabit the city of Judah, or the city of Jerusalem, than those of Judah. And again, if you're choosing people based on reputation, like I want the ones with the best reputation, with the best backgrounds, you may not choose a whole lot of people from the tribe of Judah. Read the book of Judges if you want to know, especially the last few chapters, about what the tribe of Benjamin was all about. Essentially, long story short, they as a whole, collectively, the tribe of Benjamin fell into deeply into sexual sin and ended up fighting a war, an ugly, brutal, terrible war with their brothers, the tribe of Judah. And they were soundly defeated, They were decimated for their sins. But even with that sordid background, God didn't forsake them. God saw that they could be used and would be used for his purposes. And so 2-1, the tribe of Benjamin members were chosen to re-inhabit the city of Jerusalem. Two very important men came from the tribe of Benjamin that we would know from Scripture. Saul, the first king of Israel, okay, he was a Benjamite. That didn't end super well for him, if you know the story of that, but he was significant. Another Saul, though, born many, many years later in the city of Tarsus. His name was Saul also. He had an experience with Jesus, and his name was changed to Paul. Very, very significant for him. So this tribe of Benjamin coming from, it would have been so easy. In our human nature, like if I was in charge, I would just write that tribe off for everything that they had done. But God is not like that. So let's go into the conclusion here. Let's wrap this up. Go back and read all the names yourself. Even if you don't go in and study, read chapter 11. Because I feel that those names are in there because they're significant. And for us, thousands of years later, to lift those names up, that's what God had in mind. So what do we take away from chapter 30, from this chapter with 36 verses of an ancient ancestry listing? Does anybody in here have a famous or a well-known relative somewhere in your past? Like if you've done ancestry or anything like that? Throw your hand up really quick, like if you have somebody famous in your background, somebody you might have read. No, okay. One. Couple. Now, it doesn't have to be famous like a movie star. It could be somebody who was, you know, the mayor of the town you grew up in or, you know, something like that. Probably a lot of us. All right, now, though, flip side, how many have somebody in your family history that may be well-known for the wrong reasons? Okay. Mine is if you're approximately my age or older, you may have heard the name Barney Oldfield. Barney Oldfield was a race driver in Indianapolis, a barnstormer, one of these really big personality. That's mine. So if you're my age or older, you might know who Barney Oldfield is. If you're younger, you got no clue. But that's mine. But are you happy when you're judged? Maybe that famous person in your history is just one of your parents, your mom, or your dad, who were just icons in the neighborhood, or somebody that you felt like you had to live up to. Like, I've got to live up to this person because of who I am. You've got expectations put on you because of who your ancestors were, or who your family is, or your family name, or anything like that. Or maybe, again, those negative expectations because of who your family was. Don't you wish often that you could distance yourself from that and just be who you are without having to carry that? Hold on to that thought for a second. I read once that, I'm going to read it again so I don't forget. The great principle to remember in reading the Old Testament, anytime we read the Old Testament, is that what happens to Israel on a physical level is mirrored what's happening to Christians in the spiritual level. So we look at things that happened to Israel physically, the wars, the captivities, the being set free, those things that happened to them in history, we can read about it, it happened, but that mirrors what happens to us today on the spiritual level. And if we look at this book, it's good wisdom when you're applying biblical truth to our lives today. And when you look at Ezra and Nehemiah that way, some really important themes come out, especially this chapter. The first one that I get when I study this out and what the Lord spoke to me is God does not care how you started out in your life. He doesn't care who you used to be. He only cares who he's called you to be. He doesn't care where you've been. You don't disqualify yourself from greatness in his eyes because of something that your family members did or something you did before you know him. A flawed family, or maybe being the flawed one in your family, doesn't disqualify you. Look at these Bible heroes. I just went through and I put together a short list. It's going to seem long, but trust me, it's a short list when you look at people we would call Bible heroes. Abraham. Everybody knows Abraham, right? He was way too old, for one. And he had his wife lie twice just to save his own skin. Read the story. Jeremiah. Jeremiah was way too young. People didn't trust him because he was so young. Elijah was suicidal. Joseph was abused by his family. Job was diseased and destitute. Moses was an orphan and a murderer with a speech problem and anger issues. And we read a lot about Moses. Gideon hid in a wine press from God's calling when the angels come to call him. He was afraid and he just hid. Samson was a womanizer. Barak put his trust in a person rather than God. Yeah, I know God said that, but I want to hear what you say. Jephthah traded the life of his daughter for battlefield victory. Remember what he said? When I go home, if you help me win this battle, when I go home, whoever comes out to meet me first, that's what I'll sacrifice. He's thinking it's going to be a dog or a goat. It's his daughter. Rahab was a prostitute. The Samaritan woman was divorced. Noah was a drunk. Jacob was a cheater. David, a murderer and an adulterer. Jonah ran away and hid from God as best he could. Naomi was a widow. Peter denied Christ 3 times. Martha was a chronic worrier. Zacchaeus was really small in stature to where nobody took him seriously. He was also extremely money hungry. The disciples who walked with Jesus and should have known better were uneducated and ordinary people. They argued constantly, fell asleep while they were supposed to be looking out for Jesus. They had doubts. The disciples had many, many doubts. Paul was a Pharisee who persecuted Christians. And it just goes on and on and on. Many, many, many more. Hebrews 11, 32, 33 says, "And what more shall I say? For time will fail me if I tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, and David, and Samuel, and the prophets, who by faith conquered kingdoms, performed acts of righteousness, obtained promises, shut the mouths of lions." Verse 34, "quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, from weakness were made strong, became mighty in war, and put foreign armies to flight." That's what these flawed people did, because God chose them. We're stronger when we're weak, because when we're weak, we are desperate for God and for his power, not our own. When we're in that place where we think we got it handled, that's the worst place to be, because you're doing it in your own strength. When you're weak and desperate for God's grace and mercy, it will be there. We're not even defined by who we say we are. We're definitely not defined by who others say we are. Even our own definition. If I asked you to define yourself, our definition of ourself is almost always flawed. Rarely do we have an accurate definition of who we are. Our Creator is the only one who has the right to define you. He's the only one who has the right to define you. And here's what he says. If you're taking notes, write fast. But just listen to this. Scripture, and this is just a tiny snapshot. You are God's masterful creation. Scripture says that. Not that other guy that you know who's like super cool. You are God's masterful creation. That's for Ephesians 2:10, Genesis 1:27. You're chosen for adoption. Specifically chosen for adoption. Ephesians 1:4, 1 Thessalonians 1:4. You are his child. John 1:12 says that. Isaiah 43:1 says that. You are redeemed, 1 Peter 1:18. And 1 Corinthians 6:20. You're set free. Ephesians 1:7, Galatians 5:1. You are a new creation. That's from 2 Corinthians 5:17. You are God's chosen ambassador to the world. God's chosen ambassador to the world. That's what you are. 2 Corinthians 5:20 says that. You're an heir to God's kingdom from Galatians 4:7. You're the body of Christ united in the resurrection, Ephesians 3:6 and Romans 6:4. And you are loved. You are deeply and sacrificially loved by the creator of the universe. John 3:16 says this. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son so that everyone who believes in him will not perish but have eternal life. The creator of the universe did that for you. The second thing we can learn from this chapter, our second takeaway, is that like Ezra and Nehemiah building the kingdom, remember I said what happens to them in the physical mirrors us, is mirrored in us in the spiritual. Ezra and Nehemiah built the kingdom, and God built the kingdom, the physical kingdom, through him, through them. Ezra and Nehemiah built a physical kingdom. The temple, the walls, the rituals, the ordinances, the sacrifices, all that Ezra and Nehemiah built with God's blessing, with God's power and his authority, and they did all of it for God's glory. That's why they did it, for God's glory. God is building a spiritual kingdom, and he's using us to do it. 1 Peter 2, 4, and 5. And coming to him as a living stone, which has been rejected by people, but is choice and precious in the sight of God, you also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer spiritual sacrifices that are acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. That's us it's talking about. Luke 17, 20-21. This is the words of Jesus. The kingdom of God is not coming with signs that can be observed, nor will they say, look, here it is, or there it is. But behold, the kingdom of God is in your midst. And that's all to honor the glory of God. That's what we can take away. The people of Israel had freedom to choose. They had the freedom to choose their course at every step of the way, whether they left Jerusalem or left Babylon or not to begin with. Remember, they had the choice. Some decided to come and some didn't. Whether they moved back into the city or not, whether they responded to the lots that were cast or not, they had the freedom to choose their course, to follow the builders or not. But once they made that decision, that choice would change their lives radically. It changed everything about what their life looked like. They had to give up what they were used to, what they were comfortable with the exchange for a promise of something better. And they did that. God still gives us the choice. We have the freedom to choose his son Jesus or not, to follow Jesus or not. We have that choice. And he will do everything he can to help us make that choice, but he's not going to make it for us. He's not going to force us to do it. But once you make that decision, your life will change radically. It'll change radically and it will change forever. You may have to give up what you're used to in exchange for the promise of something better. So as I wrap it up right here, there's two questions that I think we need to ask ourselves today. First one is, who are you going to let define who you are? Are you going to let your past, your relatives, your neighbor, people you work with, are you going to let any person define who you are? Or are you going to let the Lord define who you are? The second question, are you going to help in building the kingdom of God? These guys had the choice, and they made it. Both questions carry great risks, but also great rewards. So let's pray. Father, I pray that you just take a message like this and you just illuminate those choices in our hearts. That you show us where we maybe have strayed from where you would have us be, that path of blessing. And you show us how to get back on that path, Lord, because that's where we want to be. Where we've made choices that don't line up with who you say we are. Where we have believed things in our heart. Where we've allowed other people to speak into our lives about who we are. And whether intentionally or not, we have allowed that definition to affect how we act, how we think, who we think we are. And most often, that does not do you glory because we are fearfully and wonderfully made in your image. And so, Lord, I pray that everyone here, everyone who hears my voice now or at a later time, that they would only accept you to define who they are. Because your definition is the only one that matters. And you see things in us that we could never see in ourselves. You see greatness in us. You see a future for us. You see, you can call out things in us that we never knew were there. And Lord, that's what I want. I don't want the ordinary. I don't want the world to define me. I don't want enemies to define me. And I certainly don't want the enemy of my soul. I don't want Satan to have any say in defining who I am. Lord, I want you. Because I know you will give me everything that I need through Jesus. You will give me everything I need to rise up to who you say I am. And I choose to say yes. I choose to say yes to making those hard decisions that you've called me to because I know that's the path that leads to life. That's the path that leads to my eternity. So Lord, I thank you. I thank you for who you say we are. I thank you for sending your son Jesus that we can have eternal life in you. And Father, I bless you and I praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. We're going to go into communion right now. I've asked Craig and Jody Friesen to serve on this side. Gabe and I will be over here. The way we do it here, if you're new, is we have bread and wine and gluten-free crackers up front. And what you do is you dip the bread or the cracker in the wine and we'll serve you. If you want to serve yourself, we have in the back, we have juice and bread and crackers back there. You can serve yourself. But then we just form a line in the middle and come down this way. You don't have to be a member of this church. What you do have to do, the only must, is that you must say, Jesus is my Lord and Savior, and I want to celebrate him today. And then we invite you to take communion with us. So as the worship team plays on, let's go ahead and move into communion right now. Thank you, guys.